Whoever you are, we welcome you. Wherever you come from, we welcome you. Whomever you love, we welcome you. My name is Melissa Carvel-Zemer. It's my privilege to serve as the minister of this congregation. I'm joined in welcoming you this morning by Joel Slater, who's serving as our worship associate, our director of religious education, Karen Lapidus, our music director, Hal Walker, and the Unitarian Universalist Church of Kent Choir. There are a couple of items that I'd like to bring to your attention. We have a number of young adults who have gone off to college or other pursuits and are not able to join us most Sundays any longer here in the congregation, and we'll be preparing care packages for them this morning and are inviting all the members of the Friends of the Congregation to sign cards for them. So you'll find that at the care table downstairs during the social hour. Last week we began our annual stewardship campaign, and all this month we've invited members of the congregation to share a testimonial with us about why they choose to support this congregation. And this morning we have invited our affiliated community minister, the Reverend Renee Rahutsky, to share with us.
So for me, it's an understatement to say that this church has changed my life. Back in October of 1995, I first walked through the doors of those sanctuary doors. I'm sure your first experience might have been similar. The topic was really interesting. We used to have a thing called Talk back then, or Community Response. It was really interesting. Wow, the minister talked and then the people talked. I was sold from the first time I walked through these doors. But it just wasn't the Sunday service that made a difference in my life. I started taking religious education classes here, and I began to bloom. I learned more about myself. I discovered a faith, which became my faith, and eventually I felt a call to ministry. And throughout all that time, this congregation supported me. They encouraged me as I became a leader in this congregation. They were with me when I made mistakes as well as when we had successes. There was also a pastoral care that I received during the downs of my life. During my divorce, this community was a great support. They were also a great support with the birth of my second daughter and the marriage to my husband, Randy. So I really feel like this community has been a strong part of my life and my formation as a minister. And my support of the congregation has always been, I've always reciprocated that support. When I first started coming, I would write a check. You know, the second time I was here, I brought my checkbook and I wrote a check and put it in the offering basket. And when the first stewardship campaign came around, I made a pledge. And we've become percentage givers. We give 5% of our income now. And for me, it's really important to support this community because not only have you supported me, you're also just awesome in and of yourselves. I do work with the Unitarian Universalist Association, and I'm always looking for examples of healthy, vibrant congregations, and I'm afraid I might talk a little bit too much about you all because this is a wonderful, fabulous congregation, and you continue to support me in my work with the larger Unitarian Universalist movement. So I just wanted to spend a few minutes sharing a brief bit of my story and to encourage you to think about what you receive from this community as well as what you can give back to this community in the future. Thank you.
Have you ever been in a situation which, with your significant other that caused you to question the significance? Well, I did. It was with my wife. It was our first year of our marriage. We were very poor living in Pittsburgh. And we went to a family gathering, and we had to park in a very expensive parking lot that was cost $15, which was a lot of money to us at that time. And we went to the event, and we came out, and we got in our car, and we were about to leave. And I noticed that there was nobody there to take our money. You got in for, you didn't have to pay going in, but you had to pay going out. So I said, this is great. We should just leave. And unfortunately, or fortunately, whatever, my wife just absolutely refused to leave the parking lot without paying the $15. So I said, babe, you're a political science major. What about the utilitarianism of John Stuart Mill? This will really increase my happiness. by not having to spend that money. And there will be no increase of sorrow or sadness. The guy taking the money would never know. So that should be enough. We should be able to leave. And she still insisted on staying in this parking lot. In fact, she went even crazier. She wanted to drive around the parking lot and look for the guy who would take our money. So then I said, hey, babe, what about John Locke, the social contract theorist? You know, he said something like, that we have a social contract with this guy taking our money. He's not doing his job. We could leave and get out of here and save our $15 and be better off for it, but she wouldn't accept that either. So then I began to seriously wonder if a utilitarian guy like me could ever be happy with a deontologist gal like my wife. So the question is for you, what is it that you decide that is good and bad? And what is it, how do you go about deciding what is good and bad? And what do you do when you do something that you don't think is the right thing to do? How do you make amends for that? How do you get salvation or forgiveness, both for yourself and for others? So I think that's the question we might be exploring today. And with that, let us all worship together.
Jacob Trapp was a beloved Unitarian Universalist minister who served our tradition well for many, many years. This is his adaptation of the Lord's Prayer to lead us into a time of silence and meditation and prayer. O thou whose kingdom is within, may all thy names be hallowed. May no one of them be turned against the others to divide those who address thee. May thy presence be made known to us in mercy, beauty, love, and justice. May thy kingdom come to be in the life of all humankind. May it come with peace, with sharing, and in a near time. Give us this day our daily bread, free from all envy and alienation, broken and blessed in the sharing. Keep us from trespassing against others, and from the feeling that others are trespassing against us. Forgive us more often than we have forgiven. Deliver us from being tempted by lesser things, to be heedless of the one great thing, the gift of thyself in us. Amen. And I invite you to join with me now in the spirit of prayer. Spirit of life and of love, spirit of mystery and wonder, it's been such a long, cold winter. We can't help but attend so closely to the signs of the coming spring. The singing of the birds, the warming of the sun, the flowing of the sap. We lean in, look for signs. We notice. We pray this morning to have the same attention to our own spirits, leaning in and noticing what is awakening in us, what new life is emerging in us, what new possibilities have been planted this winter that might just be born this spring. And we pray for the wisdom to notice the stirrings in the spirits of those around us, so that we might encourage them with our own light and love. And we pray that we might remember that each and every person has streams flowing through their own spirits. And remember that the way we interact with one another, the quality of our attention, the quality of our presence can sometimes be just the difference that makes a difference. May it be so, and amen.
The world that you turn may seem so dark and dreary.
Pretty awesome music, huh? Thank you. St. Augustine is one of the most important figures in the history of the Catholic tradition. He was a bishop in North Africa and wrote several works, one of the most well-known of which is called The Confessions. In that book, The Confessions, Augustine tells a story about stealing pears from a farmer. Our reading this morning is written by a colleague and a friend of mine, Bill Neely, who has crafted this piece as a response to Augustine's confession.
So, you pilfered my pears, you young, severe boy. You plucked from my branches the sweetest of fruits, only to throw them to hogs. Tell me, have you never seen my trees in bloom, their surprising color, their bursting blossoms, the pulsing life in their fragile petals? Have you never watched my pears grow faithfully from seed and water, air and earth, kissed by the sun into sustenance? Have you never eaten a pear slowly, eyes closed, mind restful, your world wrapped up in the gift of taste? Come, my anxious friend, take these pears from my orchard, gifted to me, my gift to you. For you are not depraved, just deprived, famished, and a farmer feeds, the rest is math. Won't you take one to the stream, take off your shoes, dip your feet, eat, and feel the coolness in your mouth like the water on your skin? Won't you take one to one who hungers, your head bowed, your hands cupped, and offer from the fullness of your heart? Won't you take one home, slice it into pieces, dip them in honey, and one by one feed them to your love? Won't you speak gently to yourself, caring less about the joy of sinning slightly and more about the joy of living fully, and find in the pilfered pear not depravity but hunger, a hunger sated by the grace of the world?
I really love when there's an allusion in a hymn that just makes it the obvious choice to sing, because often with songs like this, we don't have thematic reason to sing it on many occasions. And there's something about this hymn, Balm of Gilead, that I really like. I think part of it's musical, something about the tune really appeals to me, but I think part of it also is the notion that there is this healing balm somewhere for the sin-sick soul. So just to give it a little context, the Balm of Gilead refers to an actual, probably healing salve that would have been created with flowers that grew in the region of Gilead that were known to have healing properties. And this Balm of Gilead is mentioned in three different places in the Bible. The one that is most often associated with this song comes from a passage in Jeremiah, in which Jeremiah is weeping for his people and he cries out, "Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no healing?" The passage is a cry of hope. It's a hope for healing and a prayer to God to bring healing to the people. And in the theology of the song, that healing will come through God's saving love for all people. I said last week that you can't talk about sin without talking about salvation. We need salvation because we sin. Last week, I introduced this theme by talking about the religious tradition from which we come, from which Unitarians and Universalists come, explaining that the vision that they had of salvation was very different from their Orthodox contemporaries. The Unitarians emphasizing human potential to grow in likeness to God, and Universalists emphasizing the radically inclusive love of God. I also talked about how our tradition was influenced by the social gospel movement and oriented to seek salvation, collective salvation for the sins of society, which impacted all people. This morning, I want to speak more personally of the personal dimensions of sin. I believe each and every one of us is guilty of sinning, most often in little, ordinary, everyday ways, but sometimes in our life in larger, more significant ways. We sin because we're human, which is to say that we're limited, fallible, contradictory, imperfect beings. Kathleen Norris is a poet and an essayist, and she's written several books about her spiritual journey. In a piece on reclaiming religious language, she writes about how she understands herself as a sinner. "To see myself as a sinner is simple enough," she says, "as the Oxford English Dictionary defines a sinner as a transgressor against divine law. If I care to pay attention, which I usually do not, I can find all too many ways I transgress against the great commandment to love God with all my heart and soul and my neighbor as myself. On a daily basis," she continues, "I fail to keep this balance, keep the balance that this commandment requires of me, that I love and care for myself, but not so well that I become incapable of loving and serving others, and that I remember to praise God as the author of life itself, but not so blindly that I lose sight of the down-to-earth dimensions of my everyday relationships and commitments." If the God language in her passage doesn't work for you, I hope that you will feel free to translate, because I think she states perfectly the condition in which we find ourselves. I know that it's true for me. I fail to keep that balance, keep the balance between loving myself, protecting and enhancing my own life, and loving all that is not me, praising and serving the larger whole, of which I am just such a very, very tiny part. So lest this sound abstract, let me be specific. In my own life, I have and continue sometimes to behave in ways that I know are not right. Sometimes I know it in hindsight, and sometimes I know it in the very moment in which I am engaging in the act. I have insulted my siblings, picked a fight with my friend, yelled at my spouse, lost patience with children, failed to reach back out to someone who was reaching out to me because of my own stubbornness and spite. I have done these things not because I am bad or wrong, but because I'm human. And to be human is to make mistakes. To be human is to fail to keep the balance. To be human is to sin. This morning, we celebrated the lives of children in our community. In our tradition, we acknowledge new life as original blessing. We acknowledge the purity of children, the wholeness of children brought into our community. And we reject the notion that they are born with original sins that need washing away. At the very same time, we know that as our beloved children grow, they're not always going to get it right either. That's why there's a prayer at the end of our ritual of dedication and a line in the prayer which asks that they will ask for forgiveness openly and grant it often. There's no shame in that, for these are the habits of the heart and the spirit we all need to cultivate in order to keep returning to balance. St. Augustine understood human nature differently. In his book, The Confessions, he recalls that day where he stole the pears from the farmer's tree. And he takes care to say in his confessions that he didn't need the pears because he was hungry. That was not the point for him. He says, directly and clearly, he stole the pears simply for the malice of it, for the joy of sinning. Augustine interpreted the pleasure that he found in stealing those pears as evidence of his own depravity and therefore the depravity of all humankind. In his poem responding to Augustine's confession, Bill Neely says, "Maybe he wasn't depraved at all. Maybe he was just deprived. Not for food, because Augustine tells us he wasn't deprived for food. Maybe what he was missing was a sense of the joy, beauty, bliss, and adventure that can be found when we open ourselves fully to all that life has to offer. When we speak of sin, perhaps things like theft, greed, or violence come first to mind, but there are other kinds of sin just as common, if not more so, and equally destructive. I'm thinking of the sins of disconnection, cynicism, and indifference. In our complicated times, these can be powerful temptations. Life is filled with wonders, and opportunities for discovery abound, but there are so many temptations to distraction. When pursued with unhealthy abandon, our distractions of choice can leave us feeling disconnected. Disconnected from ourselves, disconnected from the people around us, disconnected from this world that we're a part of. Life is filled with abundant gifts. With so many blessings, there's always cause for hope, but sometimes we forget that this is so. When hope is lost, a corroding cynicism can set in, undermining our lives and poisoning the quality of our connections. We sin when we surrender to cynicism. Life is marked by countless possibilities. We are not fated to accept that which we reject, but sometimes we forget our power to challenge, to change the status quo. We sin when we surrender to indifference, disconnection, cynicism, indifference. These are all manifestations of separation, and that's what sin is. Sin is that which separates us from ourselves, from each other, and from our beloved world. It happens not because we're bad or wrong, but because we're human. And when it happens, when we have sinned, we need a remedy. We need a remedy to help us reconnect, to bridge the separation. Many religious traditions use confession as part of that remedy, part of the bridge to help reconnect. In some religious traditions, confession is made to a religious leader who is understood to be an intermediary between the people and God. In some religious traditions, confession is made directly to God, either privately in personal prayer or in corporate worship. In still other traditions, confessing to the person or to the people who have been sinned against is what is counseled. However it's done, the act of confessing is often really uncomfortable. Judy Brandon noted that to me this week. She's the person who designs the covers of our order of service, and she comes up with an original meditation on the theme every single week. It's really a remarkable gift to our congregation. And so when she sent me the cover this week, she told me about it. The picture she took a few years ago, it's of a 200-year-old Anglican church north of Winnipeg. And she took the photograph because she was really tickled to find the kneelers upholstered in bison hide. She said she could imagine someone praying, "Lord, I'm so sorry I have sinned, but while I'm telling you about my sins, I'd really like my knees to be cushioned so that I can be a little bit more comfortable." To stretch the metaphor a little bit, she says, we may be sorry for having done something wrong, but often we don't want to be too inconvenienced, too uncomfortable when we make our penance. Kathleen Norris, the spiritual writer who I shared with you earlier, she said something similar in her piece on sin. She says that in her own Presbyterian church, every Sunday the liturgy includes a prayer of confession. And yet, she says, pastors can be so reluctant to use the word sin that we end up confessing nothing except our highly developed capacity for denial. One week, she says, quoting a prayer from her own Presbyterian church, the confession began, "Our communication with Jesus tends to be too infrequent to experience the transformation in our lives that you want us to have." Which, she says, seems more like a memo from one professional to another than a prayer. We get it. We get it because it's uncomfortable to admit when we make mistakes. Who among us likes to admit when we have made mistakes? It isn't comfortable, but this we also know. We know that the healing choice is not always the comfortable choice. And I think that that is why people, including agnostics and atheists in this community, sometimes ask me if I take confession. When that happens, I always reply that our liberal religious tradition doesn't have a history of confession, but that I'm willing to witness what it is that they need to say. I think about my role in those moments when I'm hearing someone's confession as a stand-in. Sometimes I think about myself as a stand-in for the person that they truly need to confess to but aren't yet ready to make that step. Sometimes I think about myself as a stand-in for the person to whom it would be inappropriate or to whom it's no longer possible for that individual to confess. Sometimes I'm a stand-in for humanity in general. The way I think about it is that it's not mine to offer absolution in those circumstances, but what I can do is offer a loving witness, reminding the confessor of their worth and dignity, reminding them of the larger love which will not let them go, reminding them that it is possible to begin again, to make amends, and to begin again in love, reminding them that there is always a pathway to forgiveness. Another member of the congregation who's active in Alcoholics Anonymous wrote to me this week. Apparently this is a provocative enough worship theme that it's got some folks thinking that they got some folks thinking, and I'm so happy when people share their thoughts with me. So this member of the congregation sent me an email and reminded me that there is a confessing tradition in AA, which can be understood as a completely secular confessing tradition. The fifth step calls for a person to admit to God, however God is understood to them, and to another human being, the exact nature of their wrongs. A few years ago, someone in our larger community, not affiliated with the congregation, called to make an appointment with me to ask if I would hear their AA fifth step confession. The person came with detailed notes about everything that they wanted to say, lest they miss something important. And I could see change happen in the act of confession. And that person clearly left my office that day a little bit relieved of their burden. And yet, as the member of our congregation who is a part of AA reminded me, that act of confession isn't the end of the story. For change to happen, for real transformation to happen in a person's life, they have to reinforce that act of confession in all of the other steps. And not just once, but forever, as they continue to live into the person becoming the person that they want to be. In other words, confession doesn't just clean the slate so that a person can go back to the exact same circumstances and make the same mistakes, go back and sin again. A true confession must be accompanied by an honest effort to make a change, and we all know that change can be really difficult to create. So the next time you feel a little twinge of guilt, don't be too quick to just let it roll off your shoulders. Take a look at the feeling first. It's possible you will discover that that little twinge of guilt is not wise and is in fact an old tape which you've long since rejected. And if that's true, go ahead and let it roll off your shoulders. But it's also possible that you will discover in that feeling an awareness that, in fact, you missed the mark. And if you discover that, remember that there is a way back. There is a remedy for the sin-sick soul, a remedy that can help us heal the separation in ourselves, with each other, and with the larger love that will not let us go. When we need that remedy, may we be able to access it. Amen, and blessed be. I send you this morning with these words from Paul Robeson. Sorrow will one day turn to joy. All that breaks the heart and oppresses the soul will one day give place to peace. And everyone, everywhere will be free. Go in peace. Amen.